Please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 31 to 33. Verses 31 to 33. And hear the word of the Lord through the Holy Spirit. For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. And their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters are bitter, their wine is the poison of serpents, and the cruel venom of asp. And what Moses is doing in this passage is that he's describing for us the enemies of the church. And we know that we have direct application from Deuteronomy to our day, because in the New Testament we read that the anti-Christian system is described this way in Revelation 11:8, as a great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. And because Paul tells us that the nation of Israel in the wilderness in 1 Corinthians 10:4, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so as we come to our text, we have an identical position with them. This is about a people who we will be exposed to, who do not have our rock, the Christ. And this is about a people who are drawing and sustaining themselves from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, not as the historical city had been destroyed hundreds of years before Deuteronomy 32 was written, but rather as this spiritual entity that travels through history. Now, the followers of the city of the Sodom of Gomorrah are those who have the spirit of the Antichrist, and they have their own rock, and this rock is not our rock. The spirit of the Antichrist is the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, what Deuteronomy is describing for us, or what Moses is describing for us, is this fact that essentially Satan and our father Adam have established a parallel universe. It's not a real universe, it's almost imaginary, and it's not permanent, and it's derivative, and it only exists because of God's long-suffering for his people. Now, Satan's system has within it a source of spiritual sustenance, or sources of spiritual sustenance, and they are represented in our passage as the vines of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. And so these vines produce fruit, grapes, and then the world, the flesh, and the devil make wine from it. Now, ultimately, the wine of Sodom and Gomorrah is poison, but just like the wine of our world, it doesn't kill immediately. Now, this morning we learn from the Apostle Paul that Adam was a type of Christ, and when he was originally created, he was created in the image of God, and as long as he continued to follow in the example of God given from heaven, Adam was sinless. But Adam decided to rebel against God, and he decided to accept another image or another model to follow, and that was the devil. And in so doing, he went from being able to pray the wonderful words of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, who is in heaven," to submitting himself to the evil one. And so Jesus says to the sons of Adam in John 8:44, "You have your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so what we learned this morning is that we are all born essentially attached to this system of Sodom and Gomorrah. We are attached to the evil one as our model, and it is the natural propensity of our flesh to be sustained by the vine of Sodom and Gomorrah and the grapes of Sodom and Gomorrah and the poisonous wine of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what our flesh wants. This is what sustains and strengthens our flesh. But when we become Christians, we make a decisive break from our father the devil and from his first servant, our father Adam. And now our primary loyalty is to Christ. Now, as Christians, We now recognize that we were born bearing this broken image of our father and Adam, that our flesh within us is sustained by the world system. We recognize that the broken image of Adam is a twisted and crumpled image of our Father in heaven and our Savior Jesus Christ. And what we begin to do is that we now turn away from the spiritual sustenance that is offered to us by the world. Now, when the Spirit of God came to us, he began this process of restoring the image of God within us. And this process of restoration is a progressive work. And so we read in Colossians 3:10, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. And so this process of salvation that we are experiencing, both in the fact that we have eternal life, but also in this creative process where we essentially uncrumple the image of God within ourselves. It's almost like we have this wadded up piece of paper and we take it and we smooth it out and we try to make it look more and more Christ-like. Now the problem is that simultaneously we can also, in a sense, crumple that image back up in that we can temporarily return to the vine of Sodom and Gomorrah and be spiritually sustained by it. In other words, instead of being sustained by Christ and the good and wholesome things that he gives us, we can turn back to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, listen to how the prophet Ezekiel describes the sin of these cities. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Now the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not to have excess food and prosperous ease. We know this because God, when he gives the promised land to Israel, tells them it is a land flowing with milk and honey. The entire idea behind using that language is to tell the nation of Israel that there's going to be an excess of food. There's going to be honey and milk everywhere. Further, the prosperity of Solomon's empire is described this way: every man under his own vine and under his own fig tree all of the days of Solomon. And so the issue is not that Sodom and Gomorrah had prosperous ease and that they had excess food. That's not the problem. Those things can become problems, but it's not the problem. The issue is that Sodom and Gomorrah used their good gifts that God gave them for sin. They did not aid the poor and needy, even though they had excess of food and prosperous ease. And so we can summarize the root of their pride, or the root of their sin, as pride leading to a lack of compassion. So the source of their abominations was haughtiness and pride. And if we are going to be sustained by the vine of Sodom and Gomorrah, if we are going to drink the wine of that city, if we are going to be strengthened by it, part of the way that we begin to drift back is through haughtiness and pride. When the men of Sodom and Gomorrah were moved to molest the angels, the problem was not a lack of partners in the city, but their haughtiness and their vainglorious selfishness of the board. There is no one who is more selfish than a bored person. And the angels offered something new and interesting and forbidden, and so they attempted to take it by force. We see the same thing in David's life when he sins against Bathsheba and Uriah. David's desire and action was not driven by need. He already had too many wives, and this is part of what Nathan tells him when he comes and gives him the story of the man who had only one lamb and the rich man who had many. Rather, the thing that drove David was an abundance of pride, and pride in what he had. Now, Christian friends, we live in a time of excess of food and prosperous ease. I know that there are differences in wealth and ease within the congregation, but I also don't know of anyone going hungry in the congregation. And in comparison to other historical people, we have prosperous ease. In other words, we are all in a position to fall into the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah And we are susceptible not only to the leading of Sodom, but to the very sins, because we find ourselves in a like position. There are some spiritual advantages to poverty. There are some spiritual advantages to being very, very busy. One of the greatest ways that I have discovered to overcome sort of petty sins in my life is to do chores around the house. Because it makes my hands busy, and then my brain is busy, and it limits sin. Now, so how do we keep from this vine and these grapes and the poisonous wine? We've got to start by fighting the pride and the haughtiness. Instead of being proud, we have to turn and humble ourselves. So listen to the words of 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, oftentimes when we think of humbling ourselves, what we're aiming at is discovering our sin and confessing these things to God as shameful. And so we humble ourselves by recognizing the perversity of our sins. And this is an important spiritual discipline. But did you notice that confessing your sin is not what Peter commands after the words, humble yourself? What Peter says is, humble yourself, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So part of the way that we humble ourselves is by casting our anxieties on God. Now, how does one humble himself under the mighty hand of God? By giving over his anxieties to God. Well, in many ways, it requires us that we recognize our anxieties as either being cured by God, through God providing us strength and peace and Godward confidence and wisdom and the power to obey his word, or we will cure the problem through the vine of Sodom and Gomorrah. So think for a moment of something that makes you anxious. So for instance, you've just received a notice that your car was caught jumping a red light. It comes in an envelope from the Department of Motor Vehicles saying important, and open it. Now, there are two drivers in your family, and somebody is going to be in trouble. If you sustain yourself from the vine of Sodom, you've got to either attack your wife for breaking the law or your spouse for breaking the law, or you have to justify yourself sinfully. But first you have to figure out who's driving. Now, if you're drinking the poison, you're plotting an excuse and half-fibs as you discover on your calendar that it wasn't actually you driving, but it was your visiting mother-in-law. And you're pretty sure that she was driving, and now you have to decide whether or not you're going to be obnoxiously magnanimous or bitterly angry because she endangered your children. Do you know that magnanimous spirit that's just so purposely sinful? Will you make it very clear that you're going to forgive the person? But if you slow down and you cast all of your anxieties on God because he cares for you, what happens? Well, first you have to praise God for being patient with people who jump red lights. Then you sigh deeply and try to figure out who did it, ready to accept the blame if you blew it, and ready to gently work with your spouse or mother-in-law if you did. And by the way, at this moment, I need a caveat. I just completely and totally made that up. Neither Kimberly or I, as far as I remember, have received such a jump-the-stoplight sort of thing. But what has happened to me, particularly in the last couple of years, is as I've been trying to sort of track down the triggers of my sins, is that what I have discovered is that many, many times the sin starts small. It starts as some little boredom and some little prick of inconvenience, a paper cut of a comment, and I don't cast it upon the Lord, and then this snowballs into a variety of sins. But the core of the snowball is so often anxiety that I didn't cast on the Lord. And so when you have that thing that you're anxious about, if you sustain yourself with the vine of Sodom and Gomorrah, you begin to enter into sin. And the more anxious that you become and the more you sort of plot how you're going to extract yourself, if you do that from the perspective of Sodom and Gomorrah, it continues to compound your sin. So if you want to avoid the sin, remember that God cares for you and cast all of your anxieties on Him, and I mean all of them. I continue to believe that part of the weakness of the modern church is found in our refusal to model our prayers on the Psalms and the Lord's Prayer. Both of them have an emotional honesty far beyond what is found in my prayer life or what I sometimes hear from others. The psalmists are anxious men, and they are incredibly open about their anxieties and their concerns and presenting them to God. And I think what happens is, as we look at both the Psalms and as we look at the passage in Peter, what we discover is that by not bringing our anxiousness to God, by not bringing our little anxieties to God, that they compound themselves and they get bigger and bigger until we do something horrifying. I mean, think of Lot's daughters in the cave. What was their concern? We're not going to have anyone to be our child now that we've lost our husbands. And the anxiety grows and grows, and then there's this horrible perversity and grossness that blossoms. But if they had humbled themselves, if they had come to God and said, God, this is really scary. We're frightened. We're worried that the line of our father Lot is going to die out, that there'll be no one to take care of us in our old age. If they had laid all of that out to God, they would have been sustaining themselves by God's strength rather than by the city that they had just left. So when we cast our cares on the Lord, recognizing His goodness, we are then drawing our power from the Lord, and He is the source of our strength rather than the flesh. And there's something more that we need to recognize in overcoming temptation, and it will help us then to not accept both the wine and the sap of Sodom. Listen to the words of 2 Timothy 3:2. It's a description of sinners, and particularly sinners of the last day. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. And then this is the decline into sin described in Romans 1:21. For although they knew God and they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, and they were proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, and ungrateful. In the wealth and ease of Sodom and Gomorrah, they did not give thanks. They did not give thanks to God for the excess of food. They did not give thanks to God for the prosperity of their region. And they were ungrateful to God for their wives and for their city, for the fact that God had sent Lot to them to be their judge. Do you remember that? They hate Lot. They hate him for his morality. And so when the angels came, they were bitter at Lot and they wanted the angels. So to not be sustained by the vine of Sodom, we must give thanks for the good things that God has given us. And did you notice that giving thanks fights haughtiness by requiring that you come to God with the assumption that you don't deserve it? I want you to know that I have never sent a thank you note to the government when they give me my tax return back. It's never happened. I'm not thankful to our government for giving back my taxes. But I should be thankful to God for that, because it was undeserved. Now, the people of Sodom don't care for the poor because the rich felt like they deserved what they had and they were going to keep it. And a thankless, ungrateful person cannot take care of the poor out of altruism because they are convinced that everything that they have is what they deserve, and so they do not give thanks. And so if you find yourself drinking the poisonous wine, stop and give thanks. Now, don't stop and give thanks to God for the enjoyment of the sin. But thank God that the sin has not gotten worse by the grace of God. You remember the Pharisee as he's standing in the temple and he thanks God for the fact that he's not like the tax collector? Part of the problem is that he doesn't come to God and say, but by the grace of God, I would be worse than the tax collector. And so we are to give thanks. Something that might be particularly helpful here is to recognize that at the foundation of all of our perverse desires, whether or not it be vengeance or anything else, there is a good and wholesome thing being perverted. The desire for vengeance is a perversion of the desire for justice. And so if we're struggling with a desire for vengeance, we need to step back to the issue of justice, thank God for that desire, and then think through those things from God's perspective. So if you're struggling with sin, if you're at work and you've got that little blinking light that tells you that you have messages and you turned your emails and there are 320 of them and they're all, you know, listed by the worst ones, and you look and none of the little lines says anything good, thank God. Thank God for the fact you have a job. Thank God that you're sitting in a comfortable office chair. Thank God for the degrees that allowed you to get the job. And on and on and on and on and on and on. And thank God, there are so many things to thank God for until God gives you the strength to approach the thing that is making you anxious. Because you see, the problem is that if you go into your job and you are unthankful, it compounds the problem, and it makes it worse and worse, and you begin to sustain yourself on poison. And then it gets darker and darker and worse, and you open up the first email, you splash something back angrily, and on it goes. You know, the Bible tells us not only about being sustained by Sodom and Gomorrah, but it also teaches us about how to be aloof from being sustained by its poisons. So we read that the one godly person in Sodom was Lot, and according to 2 Peter 2:7 through 8, he was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So when we read in Genesis 13:13, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And we talked about this a little bit in the sermon this morning. We think about the great sinners, people like Judas and Balaam and Adolf Hitler and Pol Pot and Stalin. What the Bible is telling us is that at Sodom and Gomorrah, there was an unusual concentration of evil in that city. It's the same way in our day. We have red light districts. The motto, I don't know if it's still the case, of Las Vegas and their advertising used to be, what happens in Las Vegas stays in Vegas. That's a terribly wicked thing. The intent of saying that thing is wicked. And so Sodom was known for its wickedness. And every city and state and county tends to have places where wickedness congregates. Those of us who went to Bible colleges or Christian schools even know that in these environments that there are students who sort of purposely flirt right up to the edge of sin and intend to celebrate sin. There are these places where wickedness is concentrated. And sometimes because of minor sinful decisions that we've made or because just the providence of God, we find ourselves in one of these places where there's a concentration of sin and wickedness. And what Peter is telling us is a way that we can defend ourselves from the vine and the drink and the food. So 2 Peter 2:7 through 8 suggests for us a habit of mind to assist us in not giving ourselves over to sin. We can be greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, and we can torment our righteous souls over their lawless deeds that we see and hear. So one of the ways that the world allures us is that it tries to make wickedness seem as beautiful and healthy and normal. And there's this pressure to sort of normalize sin. So that in the same way that when we are in the South, there's this subtle and almost unperceivable pressure to conform to the manner of speaking. Every time I go down South, I just start to slow down. Because nobody in the South has ever heard anyone talk as fast as an excited Yankee. And there's this pressure, and that pressure works in the world. It pushes us to normalize and to behave like the world. Now, to overcome this, we must first learn to appreciate the attractiveness and the beauty of God's moral order. If we're going to be able to distress our hearts by the wickedness that occurs in the world, we first have to recognize the beauty that God has intended. And so the psalmist teaches a young man in Psalm 119, verse 163, to pray, "I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law." You see, there's a spiritual discipline embedded within the Bible, learning to hate sin and love God, to find sin unattractive and to find God's word beautiful, to find death ugly. And I talked about this morning on the issue of being the enemy of death. We must love life, and we must love the life that God offers in ordering our life through the law and through salvation. If we're going to be greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, we first need to be able to identify the conduct of the wicked. And then we need to find it ugly and reprehensible and be distressed by it. Now, parents, you can help your children by thinking through the media that they are exposed to. So if you take your kids to the new Star Wars movie, after you've watched it with them, talk them through the sin of the good guys and the bad guys. One of my friends once sent me a sermon that his pastor had preached, and it was what God would say to Darth Vader. I think I made it through 20 minutes of the sermon, and I wrote back to him, and I said, I really think that he should have entitled the sermon, "What Would God Say to Luke Skywalker?" And he was confused, and he said, "Why?" And I said, "Because I don't think anybody, or very few people, are attracted by the sins of Darth Vader. But we are attracted to the sins of Luke Skywalker. And so we need to think through why Luke Skywalker's behavior is sinful. In what sense was Han Solo involved in sin when he shot the bounty hunter through the table? You guys remember that? So he had sort of gotten himself into all sorts of sin. And when we watch those sorts of things with our kids, whether or not it's the Star Wars series or How to Train a Dragon or whatever it is, we want to sit down with our kids and we want to walk through them the sin of both the wicked characters and the more wholesome characters. Almost all science fiction begins with the premise that there is no God, and then it rejects the Bible's description of reality. The reason I know that is because at about age 12, my dad took me aside and said, "By the way, Shane, did you notice that one of the basic premises of science fiction is that there is no God?" And so we need to expose our children to how this works out in the movie. We need to point out that Luke Skywalker never gives glory to God for his gifts. Or if we're watching How to Train a Dragon, that they actually do give glory to Odin, at least in the first movie. Or we need to think through the issues that occur in the Lego movie or whatever. You see, what God offers us is an opportunity to be distressed by sin. And while it's okay for us to engage in media, we have to make sure that the media isn't normalizing our sin. And that it's not being reinforced over and over again. We need to keep our hearts sensitive to the misuse of the name of God. We need to keep it sensitive to brutal and the crude use of profanity. Sensitive to the objectifying of men and women's bodies. And the terrifyingly immoral implication of so many popular lyrics. I was listening just to the radio the other day, and there was a song about church, and it was the most disgusting song I've ever heard in my life. And I've got the stupid lyrics stuck in my head because it's a catchy tune. But we need to make sure that as we interact with this stuff, that we aren't normalizing it, that we're not making it beautiful, because all of these sins can seem ambient, and the moment that they seem ambient, they become normal, and the moment they become normal, we begin to distinguish which parts we like of the sin. And so we need to remain tender to them. We must mourn over the spiritual destruction that the sins that we see and are exposed to in this world. And we need to make sure that we're distressing our hearts over them. That we're not just passively experiencing them. Now, we also need to notice this issue of sensual conduct that Peter talks about. Sensual conduct is anything that pleases the senses. And obviously, God has given us food and drink and beauty and riding and recreation and exercise. And there are other greater and lesser physical pleasures because God loves us. And God does not want us to go live in a treehouse with no sensual pleasures. They're good. The Bible sets aside an entire book to talk about the joys of married love and all of its facets. So enjoying sensual things is not a sin, but a fixating on it and organizing your life around the sensual conduct of the wicked is a sin. And by the way, this is why fasting is such an assist to prayer. Fasting from food and delicacies and entertainment and music and so forth provides us the opportunity to make sure that the source of your strength is God and Godward things and not the vine and the fruit and the wine of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so if you are a football fan, there are years to skip the Super Bowl, and the only reason that you're going to skip it is to just make sure that you're not drawing your strength from the Super Bowl. There are years to miss the Tour de France or an Orioles game or a concert or whatever for the sole purpose of saying to yourself, that's not my God. I can be indifferent to this. I can fast from this. Because you see, though we can engage with these things and enjoy them, if we begin to draw spiritual strength from them, they will destroy us. So here again, our text. For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, and their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asp. Our calling as Christians is to make sure that we are not going back to the rock that our sinful father Adam gave us. Our calling as Christians is to make sure that our rock is Christ, and that we are the vines that come off of Christ, and that he is what sustains us. And the way that we can do that is that by the putting on of the new self and by humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, by confessing our sins, and by making sure that we're casting all of our anxieties on him, making sure that we are giving thanks, making sure that we are loving the beauty of God and the moral order that God has given us, and that we are deploring the wickedness of sin and making sure that we're not organizing our lives around the pleasures of the body. Because you see, our rock is Christ. Our vine is Christ. Our fruit is from the Spirit. And our wine is from the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you tonight, and Lord, we just pray that we would not be sustained by the flesh and by sin, but rather, O Lord, that we would be sustained by you and by your word through your Spirit. God, please be with us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.